We're going to turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17, we've been making our way through Exodus as a book on Sunday mornings. And this morning we are in Exodus chapter 17. God's delivered his people from their slavery in Egypt. And they are now in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 17. It's on page 59, if you've got one of the black church Bibles, page 59, Exodus chapter 17. Let us hear God's word read. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I may utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord." And the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Let's pray, shall we, as we look at this passage together. Gracious Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, we pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts might truly be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, the funeral of Queen Elizabeth on Monday was both spectacular and full of significance. I'm guessing many of us will have tuned in at some stage during the day, but towards the end of the committal service in the afternoon, the crown and the orb and the sceptre that signified her reign were dramatically removed from the Queen's coffin. An act signifying the reality that none of us, whoever we are, None of us face death. None of us meet our Creator God with a position of privilege. But the Queen, like the rest of us, she died simply as a woman made in God's image, died as a sinner, died in need of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our modern world that's only ever fixed on the imminent, the busyness of the here and now of life, where we all, even as Christians, live as though this were all that there were, what we can see, what we can touch. We were on Monday, just for a brief while, perhaps maybe corporately as a nation for the very last time, we were reminded of the transcendent, of things that we cannot see, of things that we cannot touch. A queen who in her death spoke to a lost secular world of what generations before us have known and taken for granted, and what we in our generation have been all too happy and quick to forget. That there is a higher throne. That there is a judgment to come. That there is a saviour to be trusted, in whom there is sure hope, even in death. So much of the ceremony of that global event, the like of which maybe we will not see again, testify that whoever you are, whatever your background, whatever station in life you fill, you need Jesus Christ. We all need Jesus. Our nation needs Jesus. To rightly dispense justice, courts and judges, they need Jesus. To deal with employees rightly and justly, businesses and employers, they need Jesus. To educate children at schools, teachers, they need Jesus. Mums and dads, to teach their children how to live in this world, they need Jesus. From start to finish, Old Testament and New Testament, the Bible proclaims we all, that you need the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many prophecies in the Old Testament, aren't there, that speak of Jesus and our need of him. God will send one who will rescue us. But there are also many places in the Old Testament where God sends his people a rescuer, a saviour, a leader, where it's all too clear that they need somebody to lead, to save, to help, to rule over them. But where it's also abundantly clear that actually they don't just need that leader. They need a better leader. They need someone greater, someone better. And that's what we find in Exodus chapter 17 that we read this morning and that we're looking at. It is a bit like a king. Think of a king and he sends his representatives into a foreign country that he's about to go into. But he sends his representatives ahead of him. And the representatives who act on the king's behalf, they bless and they are good for the people that they come into contact with. And the people begin to trust them and see their need of them. But only because those representatives, they foreshadow, they point forward to the fact that the king himself is coming to bless, to help the people. This book of Exodus, we've said on numerous Sundays in the past few weeks, it is split into two halves. In the first half, God rescues his people from their slavery, their cruel, bitter slavery in Egypt. And the second half of Exodus, it's all about what it is like to live with the holy, rescuing God. To live with God, present with you, in relationship with you. If you were to flick over your Bibles the next page, you'll see that God is soon to instruct his people with how they are to live as his people. He will give them the Ten Commandments at Sinai. But in these next few chapters, just running up to that point, Israel, God's people, they are learning what life is like for God's saved, rescued people. Learning that they need Moses. Learning that they need someone better, greater than Moses. Two really simple points this morning. I want us to say, first one is that we need a rejected saviour. We need a rejected saviour. God has led his people through the Red Sea. The waters, remember, they opened up for Israel, for God's people. And then they flooded back over Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And Israel now, they are making their way through the wilderness and arrive at a place called Rephidim. And like Mara before it that we read of in the previous chapter, the water in Mara was bitter. So here, Israel again, they cannot drink of the water. They're made to feel their need. They call this place, where we're told, Massa. It means the place of testing. They call it Meribah. It's the place of quarrelling or of complaining. And as the people complain here, can you see, they almost kill Moses. Look at verse 4. So Moses cried to the Lord as the people complain, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." Rebellion against Moses, the one whom God has called to lead the people. Rebellion against God himself. Verse 3. What's happening? The people thirst for water, and the people grumble against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Moses, why did you bring us up out of Egypt?" Of course, it wasn't Moses at all who brought them up out of Egypt. It was God. Weeks earlier, God had worked through Moses to rescue Israel from deathly slavery. And yet here they are, they're ready to reject and to kill the one God has sent to save and to lead. Ready to kill him because they do not trust Moses. They do not trust the God who sent him. In the previous chapter, Israel, they grumbled for water, for food. And God graciously provided. God demonstrated, "Yes, I'm a God who can be trusted." But now the people again, they doubt God, doubt Moses, and they complain. How will God answer them? Look at verse 5. The Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go." That is an odd response from God, isn't it? Moses, you walk in front of the baying mob who are ready to hurl stones at you. Take with you some of the leaders and take with you that staff or that rod by which God had promised Moses that he would perform mighty signs. Those signs that God performed through this staff as Moses used it, as the Lord directed, they were signs of curse, signs of judgment. The Nile struck with the staff, and the waters of the Nile turned to blood. The Nile, again, with the staff waved over it, and frogs swarm across the land. The ground of Egypt touched with the staff, and from the ground, swarms of gnats plague Egypt. Curses that God brings through this staff that he has given to Moses, curses through which God will rescue his people from their slavery. Chapter 14, we read of the staff that Moses held and waved over the Red Sea as the waters parted. Moses again waves the staff over the Red Sea and the waters flood on top of the Egyptians. A staff of cursing, a staff of deliverance for God's people. The staff is a sign of God's judgment, which is shocking because here Moses is instructed to strike this rock with the staff. And that is shocking when you notice who it is who says he is standing on the rock. Look at verse 6. The Lord says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. Often as you make your way through the Bible, Old and New Testament, many people are said to stand before God, to stand before God in judgment. But here it is not, you will stand before me, but rather, I will stand before you. Presumably, that refers to the fiery pillar of cloud that we've heard of that goes before Israel. And now that fiery pillar, cloudy pillar, will appear on the rock, which Moses is to strike with this staff in judgment. And that's extraordinary, isn't it? Moses, in effect, is striking the Lord. That's sacrilege. Moses had been commanded, remember, to take off his shoes at the burning bush because the ground on which he stood was holy ground. And now God commands, Moses, you strike with this staff of curse, the rock on which the Lord himself says he will stand. God delivered Israel from their slavery. Since then, it's been a story of grumbling and complaint and rebellion. Israel deserved judgment. But instead, it's not Israel judged. It is God on the rock. It is God struck in judgment with this staff of curse. And out of the rock struck in judgment flows water, flows blessing for the people. Not the death that Israel so richly deserve, not the judgment that they richly deserve, but rather life and blessing flow. A sign here that God himself will be judged. And in that judgment, God will bless and save and grant life to his people. And it is Moses here, isn't it, who's the one whom God uses to save the people. He's the one who's rejected. He's the one who's almost killed by the people. And it's through Moses that God pours out this blessing. And yet, of course, it's not really Moses, is it, who saves them. God provides them with water, a blessing, life, in a way that they cannot understand. A sign to them and to us that God will raise up someone else, a scandalously rejected, a devastatingly cursed saviour. One who will be struck by God in judgment and who will thereby bring life and blessing to his people. A sign to the Lord Jesus. In both the Old and the New Testaments, this incident is used as a warning to God's people. We began by saying together Psalm 95. There the Lord says, today if you hear the Lord's voice, do not harden your heart as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test. You see, all of Israel, all of the people, they received this sign of the rock. They all drank. And yet some had hard hearts. Some ignored the Lord's word and complained. Likewise, in the New Testament, Paul, when he's writing to the church in Corinth, he refers to these signs that God did for his people in the wilderness, which pointed them to God and to God's Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And yet Paul warns New Testament believers to heed the warning of what happened here. Not just receive the sign that points to Christ and yet fail to see the Christ that the sign points to. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says these words, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, they were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate and drank of the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. they all receive this sign to one who is better than Moses. And yet Paul says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. And Paul says these things to his New Testament church there in Corinth. He says these things, they all took place as examples to you. They are examples, warnings for you and for me this morning as those who are in Christ's church. These baptisms we've witnessed this morning, they too, they are signs, aren't they? They are gospel signs that point Finn and Oscar as they grow up and point each one of us this morning, point us to the fact that God's judgment has fallen. That God himself has been struck for the sin of his people, and that blessing flows, spiritual blessing is poured out on those who know not just the sign, but the reality to which the sign points, to the Christ to which the sign points. Don't look at God's salvation won, only to doubt, only to complain, only to grumble and test God. Beware merely receiving the gospel signs without the reality. God graciously saved Israel here. He shows them he will take the judgment that they deserve in order that his people might be blessed. And yet we dare not presume that we can live how we want, ignoring God, doubting and rejecting the Saviour that he's given us. We need a better Moses. We need Jesus. Because you and I, we have complained, we've grumbled, been unsatisfied with the lot that God has given us. We need Jesus because none of us can stand before God and live. Oh, this morning, remember the Jesus who stood in your place, and do not complain. Do not doubt him. That's what Israel do here, isn't it? There in verse 7. They complain. Is the Lord among us or not? How do we know? How can we tell? Where is this God who saves, who keeps? We need Jesus. Need to embrace the Saviour who was rejected. Well, the action moves on here, doesn't it? Not only rejection within Israel, but also an attack from without. Here's the second point this morning. We not only need a rejected Saviour, we need an enduring mediator. We need an enduring mediator. The pace of the chapter is fairly fast, isn't it? Israel are now ambushed by Amalek. The Amalekites were the descendants of Esau. Remember, he sold his birthright to his brother Jacob. And therefore, the Amalekites, they are distant relatives of Israel. And it's not just a skirmish that happens in the middle of the wilderness. Rather, it is a planned all-out attack, because of which Amalek will be cursed, and he, as it were, becomes a representative, his house, of those who stand with Satan against and opposing God and God's plans and people. To be attacked by Amalek is a part of the normal life of God's people. To be attacked by Amalek is part of the normal life for the Christian. Those we know well, those who maybe were even related to, and yet they attack us simply because we follow the Lord Jesus. How does he save his people here from this attack? Well, it's not by skillful tactics, is it? It's not by great numbers. It's not by a powerful leader even. No, Joshua, we're told, he's the one who leads the men into battle. Notice it's not all Israel, it's only some of Israel's chosen men who are mobilized, chosen to fight. But it's not Joshua, it is not the soldiers who save here. God saves through Moses. God saves through sending Moses up the top of a mountain or a hill, where Moses lifts up his hands, holding this staff of God. And as Moses does that, Amalek are slaughtered and Israel prevail. God has control over this battle. And if you've been with us going through Exodus, that is no surprise whatsoever that God is in control here. But what is surprising is that God lets Moses control what is happening here. God lets Moses control whether Amalek or Israel prevail. That depends upon whether Moses raises his hands or not. So I think we're to understand that odd phrase at the very end there. The Lord is my banner, says Moses, with this saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. Moses is saying God, as it were, allowed him to control the heavenly throne room to direct the very purposes of God. And Moses is astounded. If you're fighting the Amalekites down in the valley, what are you dependent on? You're not dependent on how sharp your sword is. You're not dependent on how skillful you are at battle. Not dependent on Joshua's tactics or how well the soldiers around you are carrying them out. Rather, you're dependent upon the man up on the hillside with his hands raised. It all depends on him. Why does God do it like that? Well, simply because God's people must learn that we need a mediator. That we need someone who will win God's blessing for us. We need one who can pronounce us blessed. We need one who can cause God to defeat our enemies and bless us. Again, think of what Israel are like. They grumble. They doubt, they resist God. The assumption is here, there is no way that God will or should give them blessing or victory for themselves. They need someone to plead their case with God. Someone who will change God's attitude towards them. And that someone here is Moses. Friend, if as a Christian you will ever know God's blessing, if you will ever know victory over sin and the world and Satan, we need a mediator. Moses, he builds this altar here. He names it, the Lord is my banner. I think of those royal standards that were draped all over the cathedral last week, Westminster Abbey. Those royal standards, those banners that generations ago wouldn't just be hanging up on the walls of an ancient building, but rather banners with which knights would run into battle with, fighting under the royal banner in the name of the king, looking to the king for protection on his majesty's service. And Israel here, they learn that they need one to fight for them under the banner of the Lord. They need someone to mediate, to speak on their behalf to God. And yet they're also told here, aren't they, that Moses, he's just not good enough. That they need a better mediator than Moses. A mediator, yes, like Moses, who will call down God's blessing on them, but who, unlike Moses, will endure, who won't grow weary. That's the weakness with Moses here, isn't he? The Lord Jesus, he is the mediator who ascends the mountain with his hands raised, his outstretched arms on the cross. And yet the Lord Jesus is the mediator who, in rising from death to life, ascends higher still to the very throne room of heaven itself with his hands raised, seated at God's right hand, where he ever lives, constant, enduring, to make intercession for his people. The Lord Jesus, a mediator who will not grow weary, interceding with God to pour out blessing from heaven on his people. Friends, it is true, isn't it? Satan still attacks God's people today. Not through the Amalekites, but God's people, we face opposition from the world around us. More deadly still is that threat of the sin that still lingers within us in our own hearts. And friends, as Christians, we need to grasp that we cannot defeat our enemies ourselves. We need a mediator. We need to look to the uplifted hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator who was cursed for us, who stood in our place and dealt with our sins on the cross, and who now sits at God's right hand. Our mediator who never grows weary, never gets tired, pleading our case before God, who calls out to God on our behalf. Jesus, who sees our plight and speaks on our behalf to God. Who speaks not, oh God, please help them. Look, they're trying their best. Look how good they're fighting. No, but who intercedes for us. These are my people. These are the people bought with my precious blood. These are the people I died to rescue. Christ, he ever lives to mediate for his people, to defend us from all of the devil's accusations, to deliver us from all who would do us harm. We need Jesus. We cannot deal with evil, the evil in our own lives, in our families, in the world around us. We cannot deal with evil on our own. We need a better Moses. Moses, the Saviour, leader of God's people, Israel. And yet Moses only ever a shadow, a sign pointing to the real Saviour to come, pointing to Jesus, who you and me and our country desperately need. We cannot know, we cannot approach God on our own. We need the Lord Jesus. Need him to deal with our sin, need us to give us that life in order that we might approach God. And if you're a Christian here this morning, maybe you've been a Christian for many years, we need to grasp we continue always to need Jesus to mediate for us. We don't just become Christians and then we can somehow do business with God on our own. You see, if we reject the Lord Jesus, if we think we can just have these transactions with God on our own, God will deal with us, but he'll deal with us in judgment. We need Jesus. We must come to God through Jesus and find that Jesus bears the curse that you and I deserve, that he is the one who defeats Satan for us, that he pours God's blessing, pours out God's Spirit on all who will come and trust in him, knowing our desperate need of him. These baptisms this morning, they're pointing Finn, Oscar, their parents. I'm pointing you to the blessing of God's Spirit poured out, but only in Jesus. So we need to ask, don't we, each one of us, we're in church this morning, but do we trust Jesus? Do you desperately feel your need of him? Do you look to him as your Saviour, your Mediator? The message of the Bible, the message of this book of Exodus, these baptisms we've witnessed this morning, they all speak of our need of a greater Moses. Maybe you're in church and you've not seen your need of the Lord Jesus Christ before this morning, and yet you see your need of him now. Friend, he stands ready to welcome you, to save, to forgive, to cleanse, to restore you to God. And the question is, therefore, will you come? There is a higher throne. There is a judgment to come. And there is a Saviour to be trusted. A heaven to be won and a hell to flee from. Now, friends, if we see our need of Jesus, we will treasure him. That we will delight in him. Listen to and joyfully obey his voice. See, to trust him and rest on him, our Saviour, our Helper, Redeemer, and Friend.